Again, give honor to the reading of God's word. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down." And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay. But that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll, and he said to me, "Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, "You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for so much, Lord. But we appreciate so much is your presence, that you are always with us. And that even here now, you are with us in a very special way. As Father, by your Spirit, you take this, your word, and God, you make it alive to us in our hearts. This morning, I pray that you would do this as we look into this scene that John had saw, and I pray that you would give us understanding into it and help us, Lord, to draw out and be able to apply the lesson that is here within it. I pray, Father, that you would please minister to all of these brothers and sisters, sons and daughters of yours, minister to them and refresh them and guide and instruct us all. I pray that you would likewise give me much grace as I proclaim your word, that I would do so in a way that's clear and in a way that honors the Lord Jesus Christ, whom this entire revelation is about. And I pray that he would be honored. In Christ's name, amen. Well, last time we were together, we saw the fifth and the sixth trumpet blasts, and in doing so, we saw the terrifying reality of demonic activity that will mark this entire age of tribulation from the time of the ascension to the time of the return. Demonic activity will be prevalent, and it will be intensifying as we get closer to the end. And we saw this as this initial, with the fifth trumpet blast, this initial swarm of demons came out like a scorpion-like locust from the abyss. And they were given power to torment and to afflict only those who did not have the seal of God upon them. Meaning they were only allowed to torment unbelievers. But even so, they weren't allowed to kill them. But then with the sixth trumpet blast, we saw another army of demons. And this, of course, was likened to an army, as these fire-breathing horses were sent out throughout the earth, carrying with them plagues and diseases which would kill one-third of mankind, which, of course, is a picture not to be taken literally of exactly one-third of all people dying, but of the amount of devastation that plague and disease would cause throughout this entire age of tribulation. And so we've seen in these last two trumpet blasts the reality of demonic activity in this world, and that, of course, coincides with all of the other calamity that we've seen in the breaking of the seven seals and likewise in the blasting of the first four trumpets. But having seen that, we now arrive at an interlude that takes place between the sixth and the seventh trumpet blasts, and it goes from chapter 10, verse 1, all the way up through chapter 11, verse 15, as then you'll notice the seventh trumpet actually blasts. So there's an interlude here. And this is actually the same thing we saw in the breaking of the seven seals. You might recall that between the breaking of the sixth seal and the breaking of the seventh seal, there was also an interlude where we saw this vision, or John saw it, 144,000 being sealed, a picture of God's people being ensured that they would be protected throughout this entire age of tribulation, not protected physically as the beast would still wage war and claim lives of believers, but protected spiritually so that their faith would not fail and they would not be lost. And along with that, we saw this vision of this vast multi-ethnic, multinational congregation in heaven that was there in the presence of the Lamb, singing and worshiping. And all of that was, of course, meant to give to us, to a pilgrim church and wandering in the wilderness of these last days, a sense of assurance that no matter what it is that might befall us, no matter what attacks the beast might wage, the dragon might unleash, our place in God's kingdom is secure. And that's what we learned from that interlude. But whereas that interlude was meant to give us this assurance, this eternal security throughout this time of this great tribulation, this interlude here is meant to do something else. And what it's meant to do is actually reinforce to us our mission during this particular time of tribulation. And what we learn from it is that our mission is to be proclaiming the Word of God, the bitter and the sweet things found in God's Word. And that's what God is calling the church to do. Now, that's not all the church is called to do, but it certainly is central to it. And that's very much at the center of what this vision that extends all the way through chapter 11, verse 15 intends to show us. And so with that in mind, let's take a look at our text. And in doing so, I think it's important, and it's kind of a reminder that I think needs to be stated repeatedly throughout Revelation. But it's important that we again reflect on the timing of all of this. Because the way that things are set up, it's very easy for us to just think that they are chronological. The events of the seals being broken, the events of the trumpets being broken, so that a third of the grass and the trees and the plants are burned up at some period in time, and then the fire's put out, and then boom, you know, a period of time elapses, and then the next trumpet blasts, and a flaming volcano falls into the sea, and a third of the fish die, and a third of the sea turns to blood, and a third of the ships are destroyed, and then that period of time ends, and then boom, the next trumpet blasts, and on we go in this chronological sort of sequence. But the reality is, as we've seen, and we need to keep in mind, these aren't chronological, though they are sequential. They're sequential in just the order of the vision, but they're not chronological in time, so that one thing happens, then that thing ends, and the next thing happens, and that thing ends, and the next thing happens, and that thing ends, so that there's just like one period of time where these diseases and plagues break out on the earth. And there's just one period of time when these demonic activity is going on in the earth. All of these things are taking place throughout this period of time known as the last days, the great tribulation. It's all taking place in varying degrees at various times, in various places, thus all of the one-fourths and the one-thirds. It's just that there will be an intensification at the end. As we do then arrive at that final breaking of the seal, that final blasting of the trumpet, when all of the other events have taken place and Christ returns. And this, again, is what we learn not just from Revelation, but from Christ himself, with this analogy of the last days and, you know, portraying it as labor pains. So this entire period is a period of labor. It's a period of pangs. And as we get closer to the end, the pangs get more intense. There's more of everything in the first six seals. There's more of everything that we find in the breaking of the seals. It's more and more and more intense. And that's what all of this is showing us. And as such, we want to keep that in mind as we come to this interlude. Because it's not as though, wow, a third of the earth just died from plagues and diseases. Whew, I survived that. And now it's a pause in history. It's not. This interlude, again, is sequential. But what it's doing, just as in the case with the sealing of the 144,000 and the picture of the glorified saints there in heaven, it's showing us something that is taking place throughout this entire period of time as the seals are being broken, as the trumpets are being sounded. So it is that this is going on as well. And so then with that being said, what is it that we see here in our text? Well, verse 1 opens with John seeing another mighty angel coming down from heaven. And it says another mighty angel, because if you'll recall, back in chapter 5, we were also introduced to one who was referred to as a mighty angel. And this mighty angel was there in heaven, you know, proclaiming, who is worthy? Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? And you'll recall, that's when the Lamb came forth, standing as though it had been slain, and he received the scroll from the one who was seated on the throne in order that he may break the seals and open the scroll. And so until now, you'll notice the seals have been broken, but the scroll has not yet been opened. Now, the appearance of this mighty angel that we read of here, it sounds a lot like the description of our Lord that we see back in chapter 1 when the first vision, in that first vision, we saw this glorified image of Christ. And there's a lot of similarities between the two. As here, we're told that this angel was wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun and his legs like pillars of fire. And what that's doing is we see this, the parallels between the image of this angel with the actual vision of the glorified Christ is showing us that he bears the image of his master. He bears his image. And this is something we actually see elsewhere of angels. In Daniel chapter 10, and you know, much of, as we've seen, Revelation is really grounded in the Old Testament prophets, Zechariah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and so forth. But in Daniel chapter 10, there is that one scene where, remember, there was Daniel had been praying at the end of in chapter 9, and the answer to the prayer didn't come. And so finally, this angel shows up, and he says, wow, I was hindered, and I couldn't get the answer to you because the prince of the kingdom of Persia, referenced to some powerful demonic spirit, had withheld him until a greater angel came and released him so that he could then deliver his message. Well, that angel that Daniel sees is described in many ways just like this angel. We're told that his face was was like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. So there's a lot of similarities as these angels are reflecting the glory and the qualities of their master. And so John sees this angel, and he sees that he has a little scroll in his hand. Now again, what is this scroll? Well, clearly, and there's really unanimity on this, it's the scroll that had these seven seals that was given to the Lamb. Because again, remember, the scroll, the contents of the scroll were never revealed, but all we saw was the breaking of the seals. And so now this angel has this opened scroll, we're told. All of the seals have been broken. And he has it in his hand, and as he has it in his hand, we're told that he has his right foot on the land and his left foot on the sea. And that is, of course, proclaiming, first of all, God's sovereignty, the one whom he represents over the entire creation. But at the same time, it also speaks of the absolute authority that this word has over creation, that all of creation stands in submission under the authority of God and of his word. And so we're told that this angel then cried out with a loud voice, like a lion roaring. That image is meant to just communicate force and power. It's also drawing again from one of the prophet Amos, where he says of God's voice that a lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. And thus what this is doing is it's playing off of that to show that the word that is going forth from this magnificent angel is in essence the inspired word of God. Just as Amos, when he spoke, or any prophet spoke, was speaking the word of God, so too is this angel. He is standing in this stance here with authority, displaying the sovereignty of God over all, proclaiming his word as a prophet would proclaim his word. And so the lion roaring is a prophetic way of saying God is speaking. And as he speaks, John says that the seven thunders sounded. Now, again, if we go back to chapter 6 and the breaking of the seals, it's nice that a lot of this ties back to the seals because, again, we're back with the scroll, which was sealed. But back then, when we saw those four living creatures and they were one living creature, we were told, he shouted with a loud voice, a voice like thunder, we're told, as he sent forth the four horsemen of the apocalypse carrying forth destruction on the earth. And so the seven thunders, it points to the voices of these heavenly beings. And as these heavenly beings were sounding forth in response to the voice of this strong angel, the angel speaks. Then as he's speaking God's word, these seven thunders, they speak out in response to what the angel is saying. John then braces himself to write down what it was, with the message that he was hearing. I mean, here he is. He's in this prophetic position. Remember, it's like the revelation, it was going to be given from the one who was on the throne to the Lamb, and from the Lamb to the angel, and from the angel to John, and from John to the church. So John is like, all right, I'm ready to go. But as he's bracing himself, he hears another voice from heaven actually forbidding him to write down what he heard, saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. Now, what did he hear? We don't know. In reality, it doesn't matter. Because as we know, the secret things belong to God and the revealed things belong to us. So the revealed things are the things that we are to know. That's what we're to be responsible for. We don't have to sit there and kind of just always query into the secret things. Ooh, I wonder what that really means. Don't waste your time. Don't waste your energy. It'll take you down some weird path. Stay with what's been revealed. And so this was to be sealed up. It was not to be written down. And so with that, this strong angel, he takes his stand once again, and again, it's just, I mean, right foot on the land, left foot on the sea, and he raises his right hand to heaven, taking this oath stance with scroll in his hand. They're swearing by the name of the one who lives forever and ever, swearing that there will not be any more delays. But when the seventh trumpet sounds, the mystery of God would be fulfilled. So there's not going to be another round of judgments. There's not going to be any more misery to come. But when the seventh trumpet sounds, the mystery is fulfilled. Now, what is the mystery he's referring to? Well, it's what happens when the seventh trumpet sounds, because that's when the mystery is fulfilled, right? So what happens when the seventh trumpet sounds? Christ returns. It's when everything's fulfilled. It's when all of redemptive history reaches its climax. It's when everything's done. And this is what we read elsewhere in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52. Paul actually connects the blasting of the last trumpet with the return of Christ. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye." When? At the last trumpet. At the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we shall be changed. So when that last trumpet sounds, I don't know if it's some audible trumpet that we're all going to hear, who knows? The other trumpets haven't been audible, who knows? But what we do know is when that trumpet sounds, Christ will return, the dead will be raised, believers who remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, as 1 Thessalonians 4 says, and we shall all be changed. That's what happens at the last trumpet. And here in being told that there will be no more delay, I mean, oath stance, boom. There will not be any more delay. John is being told that there won't be any more miseries beyond the miseries described. That's it. But when that seventh trumpet sounds, everything that God has planned, everything that God has ordained, everything that the prophets had been prophesying about all throughout that old covenant era, everything that has been spoken and predicted and prophesied and promised, all of it will finally reach its fulfillment. And it does so when Christ returns. And thus, when the trumpet sounds, and this is something to think about, because we don't know when it is. We're not looking for some sequence. We're not waiting for some huge plague that kills a third of the earth. So now we say, okay, now we know the sixth trumpet just blasted. So now, because the earth's population is 7,433,000,000, divide that by 3 perfectly, not approximately, but perfect. Now we know. So now we have to get ready because there's this other No. But what this is saying, when that seventh trumpet sounds, there's no more warnings. Remember how we talked about the trumpets were like alarms? And these alarms were sounding, and what they were doing is they were summoning the unbelievers to faith and repentance, to turn from their wickedness and their rebellion against God. And at the same time, it was alerting the Christians to live in readiness. You know, once that happens, there is no more opportunity. This is the parable of the 10 virgins. You know, the 5 with the oil in the lamp and the 5 without. It's 5, I mean, people who were ready. They're believers. And it's five who aren't believers. And they're just kind of like, oh, well, whatever, whatever, whatever. When it happens, man, the door's open, the door's closed, and you're not getting in. Jesus says it will be like the days of Noah. He says he'll come like a thief in the night. It's just, there's no opportunity. And that's why every time we study this, we need to see the urgency. And it's why these other schemes, they short-circuit the urgency. They just short-circuit it. They take it away. There's no urgency. I got all these things. I can kind of like wait till the temple's built in Jerusalem, wait till the priesthood is reordained here, wait for all these things to happen, this trumpet to blast, that seal to be broken, and okay, now I know what's next. No, you don't. The days of Noah, it just came. There was preaching that was going on for hundreds of years, and then it just came. That's the way it is. That's the way this is. There's just preaching that's going on, and then Christ will come. Christ will come. Because the seals have been breaking all throughout this church age. Trumpets have been blasting all throughout this church age. And Christ can return at any time. And when he does, he'll come like a thief in the night and he'll rescue those who are his, those who love his appearing. And at the same time, he'll bring an end to his enemies. This is what John is being shown. And so with that, John is told to take the opened scroll from the strong angel. And you probably, as I was reading this, were seeing the connection with Ezekiel's commissioning as a prophet back in chapter 2 and 3. But there, says here, John is commissioned to eat this scroll, symbolizing his need to internalize the message, to take it in. And John does so. And in doing so, just as was the case with Ezekiel, the scroll was sweet as honey in his mouth. But unlike with Ezekiel, the scroll became bitter in John's stomach. It made him sick. Now, what does all of that mean? Well, it means that the message contained in the scroll is both bitter and sweet. It's both bitter and sweet. And so the question is, what is the message contained in the scroll? Because remember, it hasn't been opened yet. John has been told to eat it. He's been told to eat it because he's going to have to prophesy about it, as verse 11 says. Well, it doesn't tell us what the contents of the scroll is, but seeing that this scene here is patterned after Ezekiel's commissioning in Ezekiel 2 and 3, we can get a good idea of its contents by looking at that passage. And what we see in that passage with Ezekiel is that the message on the scroll that he was told to eat primarily contained a message of judgment and woe. And we see this in chapter 2, verse 10 of Ezekiel, where he tells us of the scroll that there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. So he tells us what was written on that scroll. Thus, the scroll was containing words of judgment upon unrepentant Israel. Remember, Israel's heart was hard, and he was going to make Ezekiel hard, and Israel's forehead was hard. He was going to make Ezekiel's forehead hard. And he told him, don't be afraid of these people. Don't be afraid of their looks. Don't be afraid of their words. Don't be afraid of them, because they are a rebellious people. And so Ezekiel was charged with going to them to proclaim to them this message of lamentation and mourning and woe. But interestingly, in Ezekiel 3:1, when Ezekiel ate the scroll, we're told that it was, or he says that it was, in my mouth as sweet as honey. Now, why would words of lamentation and mourning and woe be described as being as sweet as honey? Well, the reason why, and you see this as you go on in Ezekiel, is because within these words of judgment, There was a message of hope. It's a message of hope. As these words contained the promise of life that comes to all who heed them. And that's the wonderful thing about God's word. God's word always contains a message of hope. It always does. I mean, just go back to the garden and the first sin. When curses were pronounced, there was a message of hope that just, I mean, raised up the whole situation. As it basically promised the fact that not only am I going to, you know, make things okay, but I'm going to actually take them to an all new level. As in this seed, there will be an eternal glory, and this would of course be revealed throughout the era of the law and the prophets. And thus the beautiful thing is that with God's word, we don't just get the law, we just don't get the judgments, we don't just get the curses, but we get the gospel. And with the gospel, we get the good news that says that God welcomes all to himself who will come to him in faith and repentance. And that's what made this message sweet in the prophet's mouth, even as it contained this bitter message of judgment in it. And with that in mind, we can, I think, pretty safely deduce what is in this scroll here. Doesn't seem to be secret, is all of the book of Revelation is communicating these very realities. The realities that God's word is bittersweet. That it pronounces words of judgment and words of woe. But at the same time, it always pronounces a word of hope. Always points us there. And this is what John is going to have to prophesy. He's going to have to go to and proclaim the contents of this scroll. And as we're told, he must prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. In other words, it's saying that he's going to have to tell all of this host of people, everyone. I mean, it's taking everyone in that grouping. And it's saying, you're going to have to prophesy about all of them. Prophesying about all of them. Be prophesying about the sweet and the bitter things. And this is something that Revelation shows us. It actually shows us this. I mean, you think in chapter 5 and again in chapter 7 where there are these visions of this, you know, congregation in heaven, and it's a congregation from every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And we see them in heaven, in the presence of God, worshiping the Lamb. So prophesying about them, there are certainly some of them. This is where what your future holds. It holds glory. But prophesying about them also, the same classes of people. For some, it will be bitter things. It will be woes. And we saw that in chapter 6 with the breaking of the sixth seal. Remember in that scene, we saw, it said the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and the slave and the free and everyone, it actually, everyone hiding in the rocks, hiding in the crevices of the mountains, wanting the rocks to fall on them to hide them from the face of the Lamb. So in prophesying about all of these classes of people, the nations and the tribes and the tongues and the kings and all of these different people, he's going to be prophesying about sweet things, your beautiful, glorious destiny that is yours in and because of Christ, and your terrible judgment that awaits you because of your rebellion and rejection of him. And we see it. We see this class of people that he's to prophesy about based upon what's in the scroll, and we see those classes of people enjoying the sweet things and suffering the bitter things. And so on the one hand, there is a sweetness in the scroll as it speaks of the gift of life, but on the other hand, there is a bitterness to the scroll as it tells of terrible times of judgment. And as verse 11 says, this is the message that John is to proclaim. Now, in saying that, by way of application, it's important to note that it's not just John who is to proclaim these things, but it's all of us. It's all of us. See more of that in chapter 11. Because think about it, where is John right now? John's an old man exiled on an island in the Mediterranean Sea. He doesn't have many more days of prophesying left, does he? Doesn't have too big of an audience he's going to proclaim this to. He's writing it and it's going to the church. And why? So the church can proclaim it. So that we can declare this message. And this is the way that, again, this we saw it back in chapter 1. This is the way the transmission of divine revelation would work. The one who sits on the throne would give it to the Lamb. The Lamb would give it to the angel. The angel would give it to John. John would give it to the church. Why does he give it to the church? So we can sit around and get our calendars and work out our timelines, you know? He gives it to the church because we are now the prophetic voice. We are the ones who now proclaim God's word. And in that regard, from a practical point of view, the point of this scene, and again, this is just the practical sort of application of it, is to show us that during this age of tribulation, as the judgments of the seals and the judgments of the trumpets are rolling across this earth, gaining more and more fierceness and ferocity as we get closer and closer to the time of Christ's return, we as the church are to be proclaiming the bitter and the sweet realities of God's word to this world. That's what we're to be doing. That's our mission in the midst of this great tribulation. We're to be sharing the good news of God, of the gospel, as well as the bitter reality of life apart with God to everyone. And there are two very good reasons why we are to do so that flow out of the context. Number one, we're to do so because it warns unbelievers of the ramifications of living life in rebellion to God. As it points to the reality of the consequences, that there are consequences. There is cosmic justice. And even the things done in secret that don't seem to matter and don't seem to hurt everyone, well, those are sins against the holiness of God, and he's the one with whom we have to do. And you know, this is clearly the context of Ezekiel's commissioning, which again, this scene here is patterned after. As in the rest of Ezekiel chapter 3, he's told to warn those. He's charged, go out and warn these people. And for him, God puts the blood of these people right back on Ezekiel. I mean, he's like, if you don't, then their blood's on you. But if you do and they reject it, don't worry about it. It's not on you. But nevertheless, it's the reality is that this message was to go out in order to warn them so that they would know it's not okay. It's just not okay. And there are real and there are very painful consequences to living life in rebellion against God. But at the same time, there is an imperishable hope that awaits those who will submit to him. See, the Word of God contains both of those things, and people need to know that. They need to hear that. They need to know there's consequences, and they also need to know there's rewards. There is eternal blessing and eternal glory. And this is the first reason why the Word of God must be proclaimed. We can see in the context, patterning after Ezekiel. But along with this, must also be proclaimed because this is the means by which we frustrate Satan's work. It's the means by which we frustrate Satan's work. And I want us to think about that because this is clearly the context of the fifth and sixth trumpet blast. I mean, these were scenes of terrifying and very painful and destructive demonic activity in the world. And that's the reality. And we see this activity throughout Revelation. And what we find is that Satan works in very familiar ways. As he works to persecute believers, number one. He works, number two, to corrupt the church. And he works, number three, to seduce us into sin. This is the way he works. This is his strategy. And in that regard, it's no surprise that in a visionary book, these three methods, these three activities of Satan would be personified, right? And how are they personified? Who's the persecutor? The beast. Who's the corrupter? The false prophet. And who's the seducer? The harlot. See, think about it. I mean, think about it. Is there not a more apt title by which to personify the might and brutality of these non-Christian governments and their leaders who are in constant pursuit of Christians? I mean, is there not a better way to describe Nero and Diocletian and Hitler and Stalin? Is there not a better title by which to describe them and those who were in submission to them as they went after the church, which they did, than by the title beast? And is there not a better title to apply to one who wants to corrupt the church, as we saw in the seven letters, you know, getting in there and just corrupting it with false doctrine, than false prophet? Because what better way to weaken, to divide, to harm the church than by corrupting its beliefs and its doctrines? We see it everywhere. I mean, look at the visible church. My goodness. And it's not just the systematic theology, but it's the practical theology, the things that the church says are okay now. And then, of course, there is the harlot. Is there not a better term to describe Satan's activity, his work, in trying to tempt God's people and all people, really, for that matter, into pursuing licentiousness and sin rather than him? I mean, this is the way Satan works, and we're shown it in Revelation. The beast, the false prophet, the harlot. This is the way he works in fighting against the church, and trying to cripple us, trying to squash us. And so how do we fight this? Well, the way we fight it, the way that we frustrate Satan's attacks, is by the faithful proclamation of his word. That's where it begins. And we see it everywhere the word is in greater degree faithfully proclaimed. We see more good fruit in that society. There's less persecution, there's less false doctrine, and there is less seduction. See, we fight by the word of God. And this is what we see. I mean, you think of Paul's wonderful teaching on spiritual warfare that we're all probably familiar with, many of us, in Ephesians 6, where he tells us that we don't fight against flesh and blood. I mean, we really get caught up in the fact that this is who we're fighting against. But he says the ones that we're fighting against are principalities and powers. We're fighting against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. These are spiritual beings that they are active, as the breaking of the fifth and sixth seal shows. And they are active in trying to persecute, corrupt, and seduce the church. And the way we fight against them, for those of you, I mean, I could have done a whole sermon on the armor of God. But as we know from Ephesians 6, the way we fight against them is by the word. And this is the very thing he talks about. Take up the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the shoes of the gospel of peace, all of the belt of truth, all of this. It's the word of God. It doesn't mean we just stand there and like, just start reading the word. The word of God has power as it's understood. As it's understood, because only then can it be rightly applied. And that's why the reformers always talked about the right preaching of the gospel, the faithful proclamation of the word, as being a greater means of grace than just you going off and reading it in your room. And the reason why is because hopefully the one who's proclaiming it has spent a lot of time studying it. So they can bring what is a faithful and a sound interpretation to it. Otherwise, I mean, what are you going to do? You're just read this. Oh, well, there's, seven thunders just sounded in heaven. Well, I don't know what that means. Oh, there's, I ate this scroll. I know what that is. We need to have an understanding of the word, and we need to have a right application of the word. And that's how we fight. That's how we fight. And that's what this reminds us. And thus, by way of our application, our part then in all of this, I mean, it's pretty simple, but it's to engage in this activity of sharing the word of God. To engage in that activity. And that's kind of like, oh, okay, tell me to do anything, but just don't say that. That's like the scary thing, right? But I hope not. And at the same time, it doesn't mean that you go stand on a corner with a megaphone, a bullhorn and a big placard, and doesn't mean you go door to door through your neighborhood. It doesn't mean that. But I really believe that the way that we are most effective in sharing the word of God is by nurturing and cultivating those relationships that God has providentially brought into our lives, and looking for opportunities where, in a friendly and in a deeply caring way, we're able to share the word with those people. It could be colleagues, it could be classmates, it could be neighbors, it can be relatives, it can be any of them. It's taking those opportunities. And at the same time, in saying that, I would say that the most important opportunity lives inside of your house with you. And that's your family. It's your spouse and it's your kids. That these are the ones that we should be sharing the word with most, helping them to understand the word, helping them to apply the word, so that there's reading and there's sharing and there's questions and there's answers and there's praying and there's all of these things where it's just an active part of our home lives. Because we can think about, oh, I need to get out there and share with that person. What's the most important relationship? Providentially, who is God placed closest to you? It's our family. And our responsibility is first and foremost to them. I mean, Paul says to Timothy that the one who doesn't provide for his own family is worse than an unbeliever. He's denied the faith. This is where our greatest amount of effort and concentration should be. It should always be in our own homes. And it's from there that it continues to sound forth. It's from there that we have these other relationships. But in saying this, if there's anywhere where we want to really know, I mean, these demonic forces, they're at work. And guess what? They want to destroy you and they want to destroy your kids. They want to. They want to seduce them. They want to corrupt them, confuse them, and they persecute them. They want to do all that. And we have a period of time when we can, you know, we can share with them these wonderful things in God's word and do so prayerfully praying that God would cause it to bear fruit in their lives and in the lives of all those that we share with. We see that even in the armor of God, praying at all times, praying in the Spirit. It's every piece, as Lloyd-Jones would say, put on every piece by prayer. It's always accompanied with it. And so in a practical sense, you know, this is really what we want to take from it. We have been given this prophetic charge. It's been passed on to us to share the word with others. And the place where we want to share it most faithfully is in our home and then wherever else God may lead us in these relationships that he's providentially placed around us. And so it is with that we see at least part of this interlude, and we will wrap it up next time with chapter 11. Let's pray. Our Father, we love you and thank you for your love for us. We thank you that you have sealed us and secured us for yourself. And Lord, I do pray that even as we live in this age of tribulation, I pray that you would always watch over us and help us, Lord, to not be ignorant of Satan's devices, to be alert and to be aware. And Father, to be able to just instruct others and share your word with others, especially those in our own homes, that they would be aware of these things and be well girded up with your armor, that they would be able to stand firm in the evil day, and that we too would be able to stand firm. I pray that you would help us as well to take advantage of the opportunities around us to share your word with those whom you have placed in our lives. And I pray that it would be fruitful. Pray that even just a simple invitation to church might be a way to expose friends and neighbors to your word. So please do this, Lord, I pray. Give us grace, give us strength, continue to watch over us and prosper us in all of our ways, Lord, as we look to you as the source of all blessing. In Christ's name, amen.